Good morning, and once again, welcome as we assemble together on this beautiful Lord's Day. Beautiful for a number of reasons. First of all, it is the day that the Lord has made, as in every day. And it is through His divine wisdom that He has provided a way for us to find others of like precious faith within our community to assemble together and be an encouragement to one another. But it's also beautiful for the freedom that we have to be able to assemble in a place such as this and to broadcast that, to acknowledge before others that we do believe in God and in Jesus. It is because of Him that we are here. I want to thank Jonathan for the songs that he led this morning. You'll note every one of those songs was associated with the cross of Christ. And even more than that, they were associated with the blood of the cross of Christ. We have been engaged in a study dealing with the life of Jesus over the course of the past year and a half or so, dealing with various aspects of His life from time to time. And over the course of the past few weeks, we've been talking about the events that led up to His death. And then a couple of weeks ago, we presented a lesson in which we discussed the crucifixion itself and the events surrounding that. And because of the significance of the cross, we are stopping here for a few lessons to gain some understanding, and for many of us, a reminder of just how important His death on the cross actually is. In our last lesson, entitled At the Cross, we discussed some of the things that we understand about the cross. At the cross, we understand how terrible sin is. At the cross, we understand how great the love of God is. We understand how great the love of our Lord Jesus Christ was. We understand that at the cross, Jesus provided that sacrifice that was necessary so that our sins could be forgiven. At the cross, the church was purchased with the blood of Jesus. And mankind was brought together as the old law was nailed to the cross. That's just some of the things that we discussed in our lesson last week. Today what we want to focus on is the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. There's actually a number of terms in the New Testament which are associated with the blood of the cross of Jesus. All of them in a roundabout way lead to the same conclusion. And that is that He provided the necessary sacrifice. But nevertheless, they are words that if we gain a proper understanding of what is associated with these words, it gives us a greater understanding of the significance of the shed blood of Jesus on that cross. And so this morning we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to notice some of the ways that His blood is described in Scripture. The first thing that we want to note is the word propitiation. His blood is described as the propitiation for our sins. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, where we are going to read verses 25 and 26. Now, of course, this is a context in which Paul has established that all mankind is guilty of sin. In chapter 1, Paul identifies the Gentiles as being guilty of sin. In chapter 2, he identifies the Jews as being guilty of sin. And in chapter 3, he says all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3 and in verse number 23. But even though man has fallen short of the glory of God, nevertheless we find that God did something about that. We read there in verse 24, it says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. In the midst of this description of the sacrifice of Jesus and what it has accomplished as far as our relationship with God, you find the word propitiation is used. At least that's the word used in the King James, New King James, and I believe in some of the other versions as well. And it's an interesting word. You have to bear with me. I do have a cold. I've been trying to overcome for about a week or so. But nevertheless, the word propitiation is from a Greek word that literally means to appease. And it's a word that is associated also with the idea of being reconciled or reconciliation. And of course, the idea of that is to bring one back into a proper state that sin has separated us from. A state with God, that is. Some words that are associated with the idea of this propitiation would be the word atonement, which is a word that is used primarily in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, some versions, including the New King James Version, and I believe the New American Standard as well, does not actually use the word atonement in the New Testament. King James only uses the word atone once in the New Testament. However, the word reconciliation or reconciled is associated with this word. And of course, when we think about the idea of atonement, what that is, it is a sacrifice that is offered that is satisfactory to cover sins. And it actually has to do with that word covering. Sometimes we associate the word propitiation with the mercy seat that sat upon the top of the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies. And in Leviticus 16 and 17, and we're not going to read that, but that's where you read instructions concerning the Day of Atonement, in which the high priest was to enter into the Holy of Holies with blood of a bull, and with the blood of a goat, that he was to sprinkle on the covering of the altar. And that word covering, sometimes described as the mercy seat, is associated with the idea of this atonement. And of course, what happened is the children of Israel were commanded to do this on a yearly basis. And it was with that God would be satisfied to cover the sins that had been committed during that year. Of course, there were some problems with this and its temporary nature and such. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, you find in that particular text that the Hebrew writer reminds us that the blood of bulls and goats was not able to accomplish forgiveness. He talks about how the law, which was a shadow of good things to come and not the image of those things, could never with the sacrifices, these sacrifices, which they offered continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The blood of bulls and goats, they covered sins, they satisfied God, they provided reconciliation or appeasement, but only temporarily. And that was one of the challenges with the old law. One of the weaknesses associated with the old law is that the sacrifices that were offered were not permanent. They could not ultimately remove sins. And every year, there was a reminder of those sins. Now, the Hebrew writer will proceed in the rest of chapter 10 to describe the sacrifice of Jesus and how He, through His blood, provided atonement, provided propitiation that is everlasting. That which is once and for all. And that is the context that we are dealing with when we talk about Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25, where His blood was a propitiation for our sins. Now that word propitiation, in the New King James Version at least, is used four times. It is used in our text. It is also found in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse number 17. Hebrews 2 and verse number 17, where the writer there says, in all things, He had, that is Jesus, had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And of course, what the Hebrew writer is discussing in that text there is he's pointing out that Jesus became a man, that He was humanity, so that He could understand what we were going through, be able to fully reveal to the Father what it is to be a man, and be an example that we could follow after as a result of that. Because of that, it says there in verse 18, in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. That's you and I. In 1 John chapter 2, and in verse number 2, we read there, it says that Jesus Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He became an appeasement to God for the sins of all of mankind. And finally, in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse number 10, we read that in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You notice in every one of the texts that use the word propitiation, what is mentioned with that? Our sins. The fact that Jesus came to this earth to appease the wrath of God. To provide a sacrifice that would once and for all cover our sins. Cover them in such a way that they will never again be remembered. That's the power that is in the blood of Jesus. But in addition to that term propitiation, we also find the term justification. The blood of Jesus justifies us. Going back to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 5 and in verse number 9, we read there that Paul there says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now this is a passage that is discussing the love of God, discussing how He demonstrated His love by sending Jesus to die for us. And the point is made that that we are justified by the blood of Jesus. Now the idea of justification is to cause one to be in a proper or a right relationship with another. You might describe this as a legal term. You're in trouble with somebody, and something needs to be done to justify that. Or you've done something wrong. Something needs to be done to justify the error. In our penal system, that means that there's some sort of a punishment that is going to be rendered. And of course, that is supposed to be rendered with justice, which means depending on the crime that is involved, depending on the law that has been violated, the justice is supposed to be appropriate. And our courts take those things into consideration. And that's why two different people can commit the same offense, but the circumstances demand a different judgment. However, when we're talking about our sins, we understand that all sins separate us from God. There's only two ways that man can be just in the eyes of God. There's only two ways where one can stand before God and say that he is in a proper or right relationship with God. One of those ways is to keep the law perfectly. Is there anyone here who has kept the law perfectly? I don't see a show of hands. I'm glad for that. We understand that. And that's emphasized in scriptures. The other way is that some type of an appropriate offering had to be made to take care of the offense. And that's what the cross is about. Nobody can be perfect. And because nobody lives and keeps the law of God perfectly, there was something that was needed that would be appropriate, that would be suitable, that would justify the terribleness of sin as we discussed last week. You may recall one of the points that we made last week in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse number 5, is that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. God can have nothing to do with sin. In order for one to approach God, in order for one to be in the presence of God, his sins have to be taken care of. And since Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, something needs to be done provide justice for all sins. And that, we are told in our text, was the blood of Jesus. Going back to Romans chapter 3, we find many of these texts in the book of Romans where Paul is dealing extensively with this. In verse number 24 that we read a few moments ago, we read it again here. After he says all have sinned, he says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We are justified by the grace of God. And what that means is that even though our sins pronounce us guilty, and we are worthy of a sentence, because of God's grace, He accepted the blood of Jesus Christ in our place. He justifies us. He allows the blood of Jesus Christ to make us just before God, to take care of our sins. And that's really the idea of that justification as it relates to our sins. Well, another word that is used to describe that is associated with the blood of Jesus is the term redemption. In Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 7, Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 7, Paul there says, in Him, that is Jesus Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In Jesus, he says, we have redemption through His blood. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 14, I'm not sure if your outline says 4:14, 14, it says basically the same thing. The word redemption is a word that was often associated with slavery. And what it was associated with, one who paid the price to free a slave. Or to pay the price to get one out of some sort of a trouble, whatever that is. The word actually means to release or to set free. That's what we're talking about when something is redeemed. You pay the price for that. Now, we understand the high cost of sin. Again, we discussed that last week. The very fact that Jesus died on the cross, that Jesus had to die, that it demanded the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, demonstrates how terrible sin is. And that's why it's not about how many sins we commit. Sin is terrible. And it only takes one sin to separate us from God that is not taken care of. That's the terribleness of sin. The cost of sin is very, very high. In Romans chapter 7 and verse number 14, and I realize that this is a context in which he's dealing with the old law and how it was inadequate. Paul there says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. In reality, what he is saying there is, because of sin in my life, I am without hope. Or shall we say it another way? Because of sin, I'm in trouble. That's really what Paul is saying there in that text. I'm in trouble. And you know what? The old law couldn't take care of it. That's one of the points he's emphasizing there. It required something else. It required the blood of Jesus. Jesus paid the price. Another song we sometimes sing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. There's so many songs. It was actually easy for Jonathan to pick out songs. This is one of those lessons. We talk about these. We sing about these things all the time. It's a good thing. We need to remind ourselves of that. Jesus paid the price that the old law could not accomplish. Go back to the book of Hebrews. And you'll notice we are referencing Hebrews and Romans quite frequently because those are the books that deal with the sacrifice of Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse number 12, we read there that it says in verse 11 that Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come. And then in verse 12 he says, not with the blood of bulls and goats or calves. Why? 10 verse 4, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It says he came not with the blood of bulls or goats, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Able to redeem us because he entered into the Holy of Holies, into heaven himself, not with the blood of a bull, not with the blood of a goat, with his own precious blood. And God accepted it. And he goes on in verse 12. Let's just read up through verse 15 here. It says, if the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of heifers sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, that's the real context in there is saying that Jesus paid the price for the sins of those under the old law. That's what he redeemed. That's one of the things he redeemed with his blood. Of course, we know from other texts, including the ones that we have read here in Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:4, that same redemption, that same price was paid for the blood of those who were not under the old law. For us. For you and I. And thus, in the blood of Jesus, we see redemption. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we find because the price was paid, we need to understand that in a very real sense, we owe him. Not that we can ever fully pay him back, but he deserves our loyalty. He deserves our devoted service. For you see, it says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what redeems us. And that's in a context where he is reminding us that we have to live properly. You find similar to that in Romans chapter 6. You find there a text where it talks about how through coming in contact with the blood of Christ in his death through baptism, we are raised to walk in newness of life. You know, prior to that, we're described how? We're described as slaves of sin, are we not? But yet because of his blood, he has freed us from that. But you're told later on in Romans chapter 6 that you're not completely free, are you? You've just switched masters. You are now servants of righteousness. You are slaves of righteousness. You belong to him. Because of what he did for you, you owe that to him. The next thing that we find is that the blood of Jesus Christ, and for some reason this thing stopped working, so. The next thing that we find in this is that his blood also provides, or continuing this, the idea of redemption. The next thing we find about this is that his blood provides nearness to God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse number 13, we read there in that particular text, it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now this is a context that was addressing those who were without the law of Israel, and thus they were without hope, and they were without God in the world. But now, because of the blood of Jesus, Paul says you, and in reality that's a statement that's talking about everybody. Everybody, he was addressing Gentiles, but saying everybody, we have brought near to God and the hope of salvation. as a result of His blood. Recall how in Scriptures we have noted that God has nothing to do with sins. And our iniquities have separated us from God. Isaiah chapter 59 and verse number 2. Your sins have hidden His face from you, it says there. And one thing we need to understand is, you know, the more sin we commit, the further away from God we are. I'm reminded of Hebrews 2 verse 1 where the Hebrew writer there warns those brethren, you know, be earnest, be on alert, lest we drift away. Give earnest heed to the things that were said, lest we drift away. The idea of drifting away is because you haven't got your anchor where it belongs, you get further and further away from God. Well, the more we sin, the further and further away from God we are. And the more difficult it is, well, at least the further away from shore you get, the more difficult it is to get to shore. But because of the blood of Jesus, we can be forgiven. No matter what we have done, we can once again be brought near to God. Regardless of how guilty we are, regardless of how sinful we are, we can be brought near. We can be brought back into His presence. And that is a wonderful consolation that we have. Now the next thing that we find is that the blood of Jesus Christ makes peace. In Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 20, Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 20, you read there, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." Now, we understand the word enmity is a word that means to make somebody an enemy, to be opposed to one. Enmity exists when you have disagreement, when you have factions, when you have two parties that are at a face-off or against each other. As a result of sin, because God can have nothing to do with sin, we are at enmity with God when sin is in our lives. One of the ways that the blood of Jesus Christ is described is that Jesus took care of that enmity. He made peace through His blood. And now we have hope. You have a couple of passages there. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. James 4 verse number 4. But the blood of Jesus takes care of that enmity. It makes peace. What is one of the ways that our Lord is described throughout the book of Hebrews? He's described as our mediator. He's the one that comes between us and God and takes care of those things that cause the strife and the enmity. Thanks to the blood of Jesus. Well, another way that the blood of Jesus is described is that of sanctification. In Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 12, Hebrews chapter 13 and in verse number 12, we read there in that text, it says, "Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate." Of course, what He was talking about when He talks about suffering outside the gate, He was talking about the city of Israel. But even more than that, what Jesus had in mind is that Jesus was willing to do what He had to do, even if it meant being rejected by the Jewish leaders of that time, so that our sins could be forgiven. Jesus suffered persecutions and great persecutions because of our sins. And that's the point that is made in that particular text. Now, the word sanctify is a word that literally means to make holy. It's a word that it's describing one who cause one to have a quality of holiness in God's eyes. We certainly know that we can't do that on our own. Jesus, through His blood, makes us holy in God's eyes. And not only that, it's a word that's associated with being set apart for God. And, you know, Christ was able by His blood to accomplish a people distinguished from the rest of the world who belong to God. And of course, that text in Hebrews 13 and 12, it was talking about among those in Israel that God could set apart those who were willing to come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the point that He is making there. And Jesus was willing to suffer outside the gate. And what He was saying is, you need to be willing to go outside the gate with Him. Go outside the camp, if you will. Following after Him. Now, there's a couple of passages that we need to consider there. As Christians, one of the things that I find remarkable is the way that we are described as Christians. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have there a context where Paul is describing in a house there's vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor. And he talks about how we need to strive to be vessels of honor, if you will. And he says, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. In that particular text there, Paul is making the point that we cleanse ourselves. We do what we need to make ourselves right with God, and that involves the blood of Jesus. Then we are set apart. And we come useful to God. I love the description that we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 9. 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse number 9. Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. In that text, Peter there describes us as a special people, set apart, sanctified for God. The King James uses the word peculiar there. The idea of peculiar is that which is different. Maybe we use the word in the English language. Something that is different. It's not ordinary. Which means rare or more rare. We are God's special people. Think about that. We are a people that, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, we have established a better standing with Him. What a blessing that is. You know, in our Bible study in Hebrews chapter 12, just this past Thursday night, we find the way that the Hebrew writer described those whom he is encouraging to stand faithful. He says, you've come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. There's a lot in that verse. But what a wonderful description that is of where those who have come in contact with the blood of Jesus are. And what we have a hope of when this life is over. We, through the blood of Jesus, have been sanctified, set apart for Him. Of course, I guess I could ask, do we act like it? Well, another way that His blood is described is that it cleanses us as believers. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 7, and bear in mind that this is within the context of, as we noted in verse number 9, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And he goes on in verse number 6 and say, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In other words, if you are to maintain fellowship with God, what does that say? You cannot continue to walk in darkness. But he goes on and says in verse number 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And in context, he's talking about our fellowship with God. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. If we are walking in the light as He is in the light, His blood can cleanse us from all sins. Now, what I emphasize about this is that the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us even after we obey the gospel. You see, we need the blood of Christ to become a child of God, but we also need the blood of Christ when we sin as a child of God. And that's what this particular context emphasizes. And it notes there that as we seek to obey Him, as we seek to follow after Him and do that which He would have us to do, that we can be forgiven of our sins. And in that text, that's a condition that talks about the attitude that we need and the effort that we need to be putting forth if the blood of Jesus is to continue to cleanse us of our sins. And I know that that's a doctrine that's thrown around and abused a little bit among brethren. Continual cleansing. I'm not emphasizing that, and I'm not saying that you don't have to do anything to be forgiven of your sins. Matter of fact, let me be put on record here. If you have sin, you got to do something about it. And it doesn't matter how little or how much sin that is. We're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse number 22, looking at the example of Simon the sorcerer, he was told to repent and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Before he could do anything, he had to repent. 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 describes that repentance. It's a clearing of yourselves. It's a righteous indignation in which you do all that you can to prove yourself clear in the eyes of God with whatever it is you're guilty of. And if you go back to our text in 1 John chapter 1, a verse that we continually read almost every lesson as part of the invitation, in verse 8 it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have to confess our sins. And as we've noted in that text, it's talking about confessing our sins to God. That's prayer. You go to God in prayer acknowledging your sins, and that's the only way you're going to be forgiven of your sins as a child of God. But it's a result of the blood of Jesus, according to verse number 7. Well, another way, and associated with this, is that the blood of His cross can cleanse us, or can cleanse our conscience from dead works. And this is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. And what you read in that particular text, it says, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The final observation that I make about the blood of Jesus here is that it can cleanse our conscience from dead works. And what I understand in that statement is coming in contact with the blood of Jesus gives us true peace within. Sin brings about devastating consequences. It causes guilt. It ought to cause uneasiness in our lives. When we are not living the way that we ought to, it ought to bother us. And if it doesn't bother us, we got problems. You've got a problem somewhere, and we need to take care of that. But when we truly understand the blood of Jesus Christ, and when we understand coming in contact with that blood, we understand that no matter what we have done, we can be forgiven of that sin. Paul told Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. He blasphemed God. He persecuted Christians to the death. And yet God could forgive him. You know what Paul was saying? He was saying, the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed my conscience. He was at peace with God and with himself because of the blood of Jesus. With the blood of Jesus, we can have true hope. Now, in all of these texts, we have described some things that are accomplished in the blood of Jesus. Truly, His blood is precious. And it ought to be treated as such. And of course, I ask the question, what does His blood mean to you? You know something we really have not discussed in this lesson? Is how do I come in contact with the blood of Jesus? At the end of every service, we always offer an invitation, granting you an opportunity to obey the gospel if that is what you need. In Revelation chapter 1 and in verse number 5, Revelation chapter 1 and in verse number 5, we read here of Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all, over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We ask the question. I'm going to sing the question. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How do we come in contact with the blood of Jesus? By obeying the gospel. You believe in Jesus? You must repent of your sins. You must confess that He is the Son of God. And you must be immersed for the remission of your sins. Remember what Ananias told Paul in Paul's account in Acts 22, verse 16? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You read there in Revelation 1:5 that we are washed in His blood, and you read in Acts 22 and verse 16 that in baptism our sins are washed away. Have your sins been washed away? If not, then let me encourage you this morning to take care of that. Or if as a child of God you have not obeyed the gospel, we've discussed just a moment ago what you need to do. Perhaps as a part of your repentance, you need to make public acknowledgement of your sins. You just need our prayers. Whatever your need is, if there's a way that you're subject to the invitation,